Well, we find ourselves today looking at Genesis 8, verses 1 through 19, and we're continuing on in the flood narrative, and it'd be helpful probably to review where we are and the conditions that Noah is facing. So if you'll turn in your scriptures to Genesis 6, I'll walk through how we got to the circumstances where we are today, and that will set the stage for Genesis 8. Genesis 8, verse 1, begins by saying, "But God remembered Noah." That's a very important phrase. God remembered Noah. But let's set the stage. If you go to Genesis 6, verse 5, you'll see God's assessment of the world at that time. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's God's assessment of the world at that point in time. And that assessment continues in chapter 6, in verses 11 and following. Noah, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." Verse 12, "God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." And then you have the declaration of judgment that the Lord is pronouncing in verse 13. "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" And then he gives directions to Noah in verse 14. "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make it." And he provides the metrics for the ark itself in outlining the structure of the ark. But then in verse 17, there is a repetition or reinforcement of the word of judgment, the declaration of judgment. "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is in the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish." And then you have a promise in verse 18 in chapter 6. Very important that we know, that we remember this. "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you," etc. But notice, "But I will establish my covenant with you." And then in chapter 7, verse 1, we have the direction for Noah to enter the ark. Chapter 7, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me at this time.'" The reason he says, "you alone I have seen to be righteous," goes back to Genesis 6, verse 8. In Genesis 6, verse 8, it's recorded for us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then in verse 9, we have the attestation that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Very important that we recognize that. Genesis 9 is true because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You can't flip that around. It's not that he found favor because he was righteous. He found favor, and therefore he became righteous. God did a work in his heart. And so he worked in the life of Noah, and Noah's life reflected the favor that God had shown toward him. But in verse 18, the declaration is, "I will establish my covenant with you." So then in chapter 7, verse 1, I just mentioned that you have the direction to enter the ark. And, of course, in chapter 7, verse 5, it's recorded for us that Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. And in chapter 7, verse 4, there are a number of things that are stated. Chapter 7, verse 4, "For after seven more days," this is the declaration of the Lord, what he's going to do. "After seven more days," that's point number one, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That's point number two. Point number three is, "I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." So you have three statements that are made. 7 days, 40 days and 40 nights, and complete devastation of all life. So if you look at chapter 7, verse 10, you'll see that this is exactly what took place. It came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth in fulfillment of chapter 7, verse 4. Then if you look at verse 12 of chapter 7, the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. That's exactly what the Lord said would take place, 40 days and 40 nights. And then that's repeated for us in verse 17. The flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And then, of course, you had the statement in chapter 7, verse 4, that all life would be destroyed. And if you look at chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, that's exactly what's taking place. Verse 23, he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were all blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And, of course, we have to go back and remember that the reason this is the case is chapter 6, verse 5, because of the devastations that sin had brought upon the earth. And then the Lord declares his judgment that is forthcoming. But 40 days and 40 nights. But there's a number of time markers, and it's helpful for us if we sort of walk our way through these. But you have that statement about 40 days and 40 nights in chapter 7, verse 17. And then you look at verse 18 and 19. That's the first stage, by the way, of the ark, the 40 days and 40 nights. The second stage, water prevailed in verse 18 of chapter 7 and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. Verse 19, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The reason that's all taking place is because of chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. There's two means that the Lord used to inundate the earth with water. You see in chapter 7, verse 11 and 12, that two things are mentioned. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, number one. Number two, the floodgates of the sky were open. And so you had water that was emanating from within the earth, and then you had water that was coming down to rain. It wasn't simply rain alone. You had, and the reason that this is important for us to review is to understand the cataclysmic events that were taking place. This was not a flood akin to anything that we've ever seen or will see again upon planet Earth, where literally there were caverns of water, reservoirs of water within the bowels of the earth that were split open, and the earth was literally being torn apart, and the continental plates were being ruptured, and water was spilling out from there and shooting up into the sky, and you had water coming down below. So it's literally, there's never been anything like it. It's the only way to explain the condition that it was going to be to exist. I mentioned last time this view, and it's a strange one, that the flood was somehow a regional flood. There are respected men that take that position, not many that I'm aware of, but that takes more faith than I have to take that it's a regional flood. The scripture could not be more clear that this is a universal flood and it brought universal death. But then in chapter 8, verse 3, you've got the water receding from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And so you've got this abatement of the water that's taking place. And then in verse 14 of chapter 8, it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, that the water was dried up. So you've got a number of things. And then finally, in verse 16, you have the Lord's direction to go out of the ark. Go out of the ark, you and those that are with you. So the reason in page 13 of your handout, we won't be going there now, but there is an article by Answers in Genesis that literally walks through this timeline. It's helpful to do this, number one, to understand how long this process was. To cut to the chase, it was 370 days. And so you had a marker all the way along, 40 days, 40 nights, 150 days, etc., and certain days of the year. It has every appearance that Noah was keeping a diary or some type of a log of what's taking place, which you would expect it to be occurring. We remember earlier that the Lord had said that the Spirit would not contend forever with man simply because of the sinful degradation that had taken place 120 years. That doesn't mean that it took 120 years for Noah to build the ark. Probably took somewhere between 75, 80 years, somewhere in that range. But Noah had been working as a preacher of righteousness, the scripture tells us, building an ark, the first one and only one that's ever been built. And you can imagine the view that his neighbors had of him as he was undergoing all of this. And then the Lord, of course, brought all the animals in the numbers that he had ordained. So the sovereignty of God is evident in all ways. So you've got this, God remembers Noah, on page 2 of your notes. To preface that, it's easy for us to say, okay, so Noah's in the ark, we know it has a good outcome, we know Noah's going out at the end of this episode, this cataclysmic episode. But it's important for us to put ourselves, to the extent that we're able, in Noah's shoes, to understand what it must have been like for him to undergo this experience. At the top of page 2 of the notes, there's a couple of quotes from Richard Phillips. Why was it taking so long? Can you imagine what's going on in Noah's mind? I mean, this is going on for a year. This whole process literally took 370 days. Hadn't God's flood wiped out the mankind after only a few days? You would expect that, wouldn't you, if you've got 40 days and 40 nights of rain, and then you've got 150 days where the water is rising. And that's not because it's raining necessarily. That's because the water is spewing forth from the bowels of the earth. Meanwhile, Noah is shut up inside an ark. The scripture tells us that God closed the door behind him, sealed it up. Noah doesn't have a timeline. We're reading this in retrospect. All of this is easy for us to read. But can you imagine, Noah had no idea what was, he knew what the outcome would be. What did God tell Noah? What was the amount of information that Noah had? What Noah knew was, number one, that God was justifiably wrathful towards man, that God was judging man and devastating humanity, and that he alone and his family would be saved. He knew that. And then he knows in chapter 6, verse 18, that the Lord said, I will establish a covenant with you. The contents of that covenant are not detailed for us until chapter 9. So Noah had a very basic understanding that God had a plan for him, but he didn't know what that plan was. He didn't know how long it would take. He didn't know the circumstances. All he knew was that he was supposed to build an ark and take 7 pairs of clean animals and 1 pair of unclean animals and to take them on the ark and to obey God. And he did exactly what the scripture told him to do, what God told him to do. It's recorded for us on several occasions that Noah did exactly what the Lord had ordained for him to do. But he did not know, as we know, now we've got a timeline. Noah's recording all of this in some form or fashion, and Moses is ultimately reducing it to writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. But Noah didn't know in advance how long he was going to be in the ark. And so we have this statement in chapter 8, verse 1, that God remembered Noah. When the scripture uses that expression, when we talk about remembrance, for us that means, oh yeah, I forgot something, now I need to remember to do X, Y, Z. That is not anywhere, of course, in the view of what is being described. When the Bible uses the term God remembers, the context is typically in a covenantal framework. The God has made a promise. God has made a commitment. And when he remembers that, and you'll see the same expression used later in Genesis, in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. And then there's a similar expression when Lot was and Abraham were in being saved from the devastation of Sodom and Gomorrah. The scripture says that God remembered them. And so it's saying that God had preserved them. He had made a commitment that he would preserve them, that he would preserve their lives. So when the scripture talks about God remembering Noah, he's saying, I made a commitment to Noah. Noah didn't know anything, but he didn't even know the skeletal outline of what was going to take place. All he knew was that God would establish a covenant with him. Content, did not know what the content of that covenant was. The scope of that covenant, all he knew was it was with him and his family and those who would descend from him. But the content of that covenant is established in chapter 9, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But the Lord is showing his care, and at no point did the Lord take his eyes off of Noah. He was preserving him, and we'll look at remarkable ways in which God is preserving Noah. And this seems fairly basic to us, but as we walk through these time markers, and there are so many of them, that Moses is recording for us a step-by-step sequence of events that's taking place, and there's a reason that he's giving this detail, because God is working out his providential care for Noah all the way along, and he's delivering him and preparing basically a new creation. What we'll see at the end of all this is that there's a remarkable correlation between what is recorded for us in Genesis 8 and Genesis 1. There is an original creation, and then there is a devastation of that creation in the flood, and then what we're seeing here is literally a recreation. There is one very fundamental and important difference between the first creation and the recreation. In the first creation, there was no sin. In the recreation, as we'll see in chapter 9, sin continued to bear its fruit in the lives of those, but you had a new creation that was being brought forth. But literally, God has destroyed his original creation, with the exception of Noah and his family, and he's recreating the earth for the purposes of accomplishing the promise that he made in Genesis 3, when you had the entrance of sin into the world, and then you had God making his promise that there would be a mediator, that there would be a Messiah that would be forthcoming, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And you've got this conflict that has continued all the way through to the incarnation of Christ and then continues to bear fruit. But you had the judgment of Satan, obviously, at the cross work of Christ and his resurrection. But all of this recreation is continuing to set the stage so that God will honor, fulfill the promise that he made in Genesis 3, that a Redeemer would come forth, that the sin problem would be met with a mediator. So that's essentially what is being said on chapter 2, page 2 of your notes. Go over with me to page 3. As we think about Noah and his circumstances, and again, you've got Noah and his wife, you've got his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you've got their wives, and you've got a large assortment of animals that the Lord has brought forth. And they're in a large wooden vessel that has been created, and they don't know where they are. They're floating on water. They don't have any sonar. They don't have any GPS. They have no visual contact with the world at this point. You can only imagine what the sound was like inside there with the animals, but even more importantly, just the sound of rain and this water bursting upon the sides of the ark, and your life is depending upon this structure that God has ordained that you build. And what an eerie experience that must have been. And it went on for days and days and days in essentially a somewhat dark environment, and without any idea, how long is this going to go on? I don't know, maybe you've felt that way. Maybe you've been in a situation where, you know, I know God's going to take care of me, but I don't know how long this is going to last. I know the outcome's going to be good, because Romans 8:28 tells me that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. But how long is this going to go on? What's the process going to look like? And what we're seeing here is an example of a man and his family who are going through precisely that situation. I know the outcome's going to be okay, because God said, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. I don't know what that covenant means. I don't know what the promise is. God hasn't told me what his promise is, but he told me to go into an ark, to build this ark, to take animals with me, with my family, and he closed the door behind me, and that's all I know. And so you've got this sound outside, you've got the sound inside, and you go day after day after day, you're floating around on water, and you don't know where you are. And that's exactly the situation where Noah found himself. Well, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, you have the third stage of the flood. You say third stage. The first stage was the 40 days of rain and this bursting forth of water from the great deep, 40 days, 40 nights. And then you had a period of 150 days where the water continued to mount up on the earth, and all of the mountains were covered. Where did that water come from? Remember, there were two sources in chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, verse 11, of where the water came from. You remember what they are? You had the great deep, and then you had the gates of heaven being open. Well, the gates of heaven essentially have been closed, but you had the great deep continuing to burst forth, and the water inside the earth. And I cited an article recently to you that said that they've discovered recently that there are these enormous reservoirs within the earth, and that's exactly where the water came from, to the best of our knowledge. We don't know. We weren't there. But that's a very realistic explanation. But you had the water mounting up for 150 days, and then you had the water begins to decline. That's what chapter 8, verse 1 is talking about. And God caused, interestingly enough, a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided, the waters declined. So the Lord is causing the waters to abate, the waters to decline. Noah probably sensed that to some extent, but he had no idea of the rate at which it was occurring. He had no idea of how long that would occur. He didn't know where he was. All he knew was that the waters had ceased and the flood was beginning to abate. And he knew that because it's recorded for us, because he's keeping a log. What's interesting is this little expression, which we can read over very easily, God caused a wind to pass over the earth. The same word is used in chapter 1, verse 2 of Genesis, where God, let me just read that for you, it's exactly the same word. And you remember what that passage says, of course, in Genesis 1, when we had the original creation. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit, same word, of God was moving over the surface of the waters. What you're going to see as this thing unfolds is that there's a remarkable parallel between Genesis 8 and Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, you had the Spirit of God superintending the creation, moving over the waters. In chapter 8, verse 2, you have, chapter 8, verse 1, God caused, again, a wind, but it's the same word that was used in Genesis 1, verse 2, to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. What's interesting is, if you look down at the bottom of page 3, there's a note that in saying that God's wind blew over the waters, Genesis 8, 1, an allusion to the beginning of the creation story. Indeed, the flood had returned the earth to its original state of Genesis 1, verse 2. That's exactly what's taken place, is we're reverting back to an aqueous environment, a complete water-filled environment without the details of the earth being exposed. The earth was without form and void. That's essentially what you're looking at now in the flood. And darkness was over the face of the deep. That's exactly what Noah was experiencing, but he didn't see that. This is revealed to him, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, the same word. We can see that Genesis 8:1 is not simply saying that there was a stiff breeze that was able to evaporate the colossal flood. Rather, as one commentator points this out, it echoes the language of Genesis 1:2 to show that God's Spirit brooding over the waters with God's purpose for life to be restored. The receding flood would display a new creation in which the original purpose of God would be fulfilled. God's Spirit would draw down the waters and renew the earth. This isn't just a breeze. This is very likely the Spirit of God himself. Just as the Spirit of God superintended the original creation, you've got the Spirit of God superintending the recreation of the earth and superintending the decline of the waters. Just by way of application, this particular commentator makes a very pertinent point that we see many instances where judgments occur in a very precipitous fashion, very quickly, and yet the consequences of sin last for a long time. We can probably relate to that in our own experience or in the experience of others, where you can see God has brought a judgment, a discipline upon our lives, but the consequences of sin don't necessarily go away very quickly. Sometimes the effects are very long-lasting. In Noah's case, this whole episode lasted over a year, 370 days. Well, Genesis 8, verses 4 and 5, you have a very pivotal event. The ark is resting. So far, it's been floating, but right now it's resting. Genesis 8, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, I mean, there's a diary that's probably being taken here. These time markers run all the way through chapter 8. seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. Now, the only way that we would have this is God revealed that to Noah. He had no idea where he was. Again, how would you possibly know where you are? You're floating, and you've been floating for months. You've been floating for 5 months. And so now you're on the top of a mountain, and you don't know what mountain you're on. It's actually a very significant thing that he's on a mountain. What's interesting about this mountain, go over to page 5. There's a commentator by the name of J.G. Voss who made a very, very helpful comment about this. Remember that the ark was not a ship. It couldn't be steered. There was no sail. And even if it had a sail, you can't trim the sails. How are you going to steer it? What navigational system do you have? There's no navigational system. You're floating. Even if navigation had been possible, there were no landmarks to steer by. I mean, consider this. You're driving maybe to a destination you've never been before. You've got a GPS device. You've got highway markers. You've got either a paper map or a GPS device or both of them. And you've got an odometer, and you're looking at where you are, and you're looking at your speedometer, and you realize how fast you're going. You can look at your dash, and you can say you're going east or west, whatever the case may be. And you can look on your GPS, and you get an idea of where you are because there's a global positioning system. Satellites are in place, and they're telling you exactly where you are within a few yards of exactly where you are. Noah didn't know where he was, and he couldn't be steering this ark. But he goes on to say, consider what a remarkable divine providence is manifested in the fact that when the flood was over, the ark was above the solid ground of Asia Minor and not somewhere in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, the Persian Gulf, or even out in the great Atlantic. Though there was no human pilot, God was the pilot of the ark. In his wise and good providence, he brought it to rest upon the mountains of Ararat. God brought him to a safe place. Noah did not steer the ark. God steered the ark. He steered it exactly to a safe place on top of a mountain so that he could ultimately disembark from the ark. A comment by, he goes on to say, the exact location is not particularly important. People have a question in their minds, will the remains of Noah's ark ever been found? Who knows? There's those that say he probably used the wood for building purposes. Who knows whether he was directed to keep the contents of the ark? Will we ever find it? Who knows? It's not important. The reality is that the most important question is that the ark was safely grounded without wreck or ruin, and its intended purpose had been successfully accomplished. All of this is God's providential care. The Puritans defined God's providence. Well, they said, how does God accomplish his decrees? His decrees are his eternal purpose, which he's foreordained for his own glory. Well, how does God accomplish his purposes? And the Puritans searched the scriptures, and they said he accomplishes his purposes in creation and providence. Well, what is providence? And they defined it in a wonderful way. Providence is God's holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God is constantly directing our paths. There is nothing that is accidental in the way that is taking place in your life. God is directing your path. And this ark was being directed exactly where God wanted it to go, to a safe place. And it's recorded for us that it was the mountains of Ararat. Chapter 8, verse 5, the waters decreased steadily until the 10th month. 10 months were at this process. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So now we've got a new period of waiting. He's already been waiting while the rain has been coming and the fountains of the deep have been bursting forth. And then you had this period of a gradual decline of the water. And that this whole episode, the first two stages, took 150 days, 5 months. And now we're waiting upon a mountain. He doesn't know where he is, but he's somewhere on a mountain. And 40 days passed while he's waiting on something to happen. So we're in the 10th month. So what does he do? Chapter 8, verse 6. It came about at the end of 40 days. So that, again, he's been floating, resting, waiting. 40 days. Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Sunshine. Kind of a new experience for him. Can you imagine? You're inside an argument. All of a sudden, you're looking outside. Where am I? Where am I? I have no idea. I have no idea what where I am on the earth, or I have no idea what's underneath me. But he's on top of some kind of a mountain. So what does he do? He sends out a raven, verse 7, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Now, a couple of reasons have been posited for why a raven, because in the subsequent experience, he's going to send a dove. Three times he's going to send a dove at 7-day increments. A raven is a bird that doesn't feast on vegetation. A raven feasts on animal flesh. And not to be overly gross about it, but so this raven, guess where he found his food? There were bodies of dead animals floating and people in the water. And so yes, God had accomplished his purpose. The animals were dead, the people were dead, and the raven found a lot to eat. This was the nature of a raven. A dove doesn't do that. A dove feasts on vegetation. But he sent out a raven, a carrion bird, as it's called, and it straying out from the ark would suggest that there were still bodies in the water for it to eat. And that's what Noah learned, since the raven did not return. So the raven had plenty to feast on, because all of creation had been devastated. Animals dead, people dead. So next stage, verse 8. So he sent out a dove to see if the water had abated from the face of the ground. It's interesting. A dove is a very different animal than a raven. One commentator notes, Victor Hamilton, a dove is a valley bird, and it was released in order to determine whether the lower-lying areas were habitable. Noah, you have to understand, had the wisdom of the Lord, and he was quite a zoologist, apparently. I mean, he understood the characteristics of these animals. It was not accidental that he sent a raven out first, and the raven didn't come back, and then he sends out a dove. Why would he send a dove? That will become even more evident with the second and third episodes. But a dove, it tends to go not for the high ground, but for valleys, and it feasts on vegetation, not on animal flesh or people flesh. And so the dove found no resting place for her foot. She returned to the ark. And then you have a bit of a tender comment that is made about Noah puts out his hand, and he took her and brought her into the ark himself. And it's as an aside, it's a tender comment that he graciously welcomed that little bird. Can you imagine a bird flying, looking, not finding anything, by the way, not finding anything, but exhausting resources, but knows where it has to come to find, probably at the last of its energy to even continue on, finds its way back to the ark. Noah extends his hand and welcomes that little bird in. That's step one. Then he sends out, the dove found no resting place, so she returned. Verse 10, 7 days, 7-day increments. We don't know why there were 7 days. Noah is keeping track. He has a clear understanding that in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Some people would... some of the Reformed people have said maybe he sent it out on the Sabbath. Who knows? We don't know what the seventh day was, but we know that in every case he had a 7-day calendar. He knew that God had created the world in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. So we knew that God had built into creation a 7-day cycle, and he's sending out these doves on a 7-day cycle. We don't know which day it was, but we know that Noah knows that God created the earth in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested and he sanctified that day. So in another 7 days, he goes by and he sends another dove. What's interesting about this second dove, and this is in the middle of page 7, kind of top of page 7, the second dove returns with an olive leaf in its bill. And the terminology that's used, this is in the second paragraph of page 7, is the olive leaf was plucked off. And the Hebrew terminology suggests that it was freshly plucked off. Now, what does that mean? It was not an olive leaf that was found floating on the water that had been floating there for months and months. This was an olive leaf that had been literally plucked off of a living tree. and it had all of the evidence that it was not something that had been floating around for a long time. This was fresh. It had been freshly plucked off. It was a leaf from a growing olive tree. And he goes on to make a comment that I was not aware of. Olive trees don't grow at high altitudes. Where do they grow? They grow typically at lower altitudes. They grow in a dove as a valley bird. So what does that tell Noah? That tells Noah that there's trees that are growing. That tells Noah that the water continues to abate, that this dove that is not a carrion bird that feeds on flesh but feeds on vegetation has gone to lower altitudes, has found fresh vegetation, and is close enough to where it could return safely into Noah's ark. So we have more information, and this is brilliant. The information that's coming forth, it's tremendous. So another 7 days, or 10, another 7 days, and he sends, verse 12, and he waited yet another 7 days, and he sends out the dove, and this one didn't come back. Very comfortable wherever it was. We don't know exactly what took place, but so we've got three doves that have all taken place, have gone out. First one returned, and Noah welcomed that little bird back, reached out his hand. The second one came back with fresh vegetation in its beak, and the third one found a place to live. So now we've got this more and more information about what's taking place. What has God done so far for Noah? Noah has been preserved in an ark in the midst of a cataclysmic event, and that word is not used in a casual way. The Greek word for the flood in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the same word that we get the word cataclysm from. And so when you have the reservoirs of the inner earth bursting forth and continental plates being ruptured, and rain and waters going on for 150 days. This is no small thing, but God preserved Noah as you would expect him to. He made a promise. I'm making a covenant with you, making a promise to you and with you and your family and to all the animals that are with you. And so, but he brought him to a safe place and gave him this information. Then top of page 8, so what does he do now? Verse 13. Another time marker. It came about in the 601st year. Remember, we started in the 600th year. Now we're in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, New Year's Day. The water was dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. If you compare chapter 7, verse, I think it's 14, 7:11, pardon me, with chapter 8, verse 14, you'll see that you're looking at 370 days. You're looking at a year and 10 days approximately. And so then you have the direction. God spoke to Noah in verse 15, verse 16, go out of the ark. The day has come. And Noah goes forth in obedience. Top of page 9. Having carefully obeyed God's word throughout this long ordeal, dating back to God's first command so many years before, Noah had a timeline. 120 years he knew that it didn't take him 120 years to build the ark necessarily, but he was aware of the fact that there would be an end of humanity in 120 years. And he followed God's direction all of that time. And he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And he was declared to be a righteous man. And God protected him. He was determined to wait. Why didn't he simply leave when he had opened it earlier? He was waiting on the Lord. The Lord had preserved him all this time. And so he was waiting on the Lord's direction. There's a lesson there for all of us. We need to wait upon the Lord. That doesn't mean be passive, but we need to look with expectancy upon the Lord and to follow His direction in all of the details of life. He brings us to a certain point, and then He doesn't simply say, now you're on your own. The Lord is always looking to us to obey Him in all of the details of life. He's directed Noah all of this way, and Noah had every reason to believe, God has brought me forth. I need to wait on Him for direction. I need to follow His direction. And that's exactly what he did. He waited on orders. And he followed those orders precisely all the way through. In conclusion, top of page, or bottom of page 9, I'm just going to read this. And noting the wind from God that came in Genesis 8:1, this is fascinating to me. We saw a parallel with the original creation of Genesis 1. By the time Noah was departed from the ark, it's clear that this parallel is extensive. On the first day of creation, God's Spirit hovered above the waters, Genesis 1:2. And Genesis 8:1 sees a wind blowing across the flood. Second day of creation established a boundary of the sky. And in Genesis 8:2, the windows of the heaven are closed. Day 3 of creation saw dry land forming. And Genesis 8:3 to 5 tells us the mountaintops emerging above the waters. Then sending out the birds mirrors the fifth day of creation, while the going forth of the animals from the ark recalls the creation of the land beasts on day 6. Finally, just as Genesis 1 concludes the original creation with man made in God's image, Genesis 9:6 emphasizes the value of human life, saying God made man in his own image. So that we saw that in Genesis 1, and it's repeated here. Written over it all are the words of God's original creation mandate. In Genesis 8:17, what does God do? He says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Have you seen those words before? Yes, you saw exactly those same words before. What we have here is a recapitulation of the original creation, a new creation. It's exactly what you're seeing. God made the heavens and the earth, and he brought it forth, and they destroyed it. And then you have a recapitulation of the original creation, with one notable exception. In the original creation, there was no sin. Sin entered the world in Genesis 3. Noah and his family transported sin into the new creation. But that's why Genesis 3 exists. Because Genesis 3, the promise of Genesis 3:15, is the answer to sin. So God created the new world, and he's bringing forth that very means by which he would fulfill his promise in Genesis 3:15, and he's destroyed the old one. He's brought it forth into the new. Third paragraph down, just to conclude, in Genesis 6:9, we read that Noah walked with God. In Genesis 6:8, you remember that the Lord said that Noah found favor. In Genesis 6:9, Noah walked with God. He obeyed God in all the years he faithfully labored to build the ark and bore testimony of God's coming judgment. He had walked with God into the ark when the flood was merely a promise. And now in Genesis 8, after a long time of waiting, Noah walked with God out of the ark. That's a model of obedience. Now, that is a beautiful model of obedience, brothers and sisters, that Noah walked with God. He walked with God into the ark, and he waited on God's direction. And in God's perfect timing, Noah walked exactly at the right time out of the ark. He was following God's lead in all that he did. That's an example of a righteous man. And that's the kind of life that we should, by God's empowerment, by God's Spirit, be seeking to live, walking with God, obeying his direction in all of the details of life. Not going our own way, but Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And what will he do? He will direct your path. That's exactly the path. That's exactly what's being modeled right here, is following the Lord's direction in all of the details of life. Great uncertainty. That's why we belabored this point at the beginning. All of the uncertainty, time, circumstances, location, what's the outcome going to look like? Noah had no idea of anything except one thing. God had said, I will establish a covenant with you. And Noah knew that God was a covenant-keeping God. And when God makes his promise, he always keeps his promises. God is a covenant-making God. And he upholds his promises. And brothers and sisters, we need to live that way. We need to realize that the God of Noah's time is the same God that we serve. And we need to walk with him in all of the affairs of everyday life. And so here's a wonderful example of obedience and righteousness that we see in the life of Noah. The rest of the handout, a couple of articles that I thought you might be interested in. Page 11, How Did Noah Care for the Animals? You can read that. Page 13 through 16, an outline of the flood. It does a better job than I did of trying to go through all the time markers, but I thought it's your convenience. You might enjoy reading those. Let me conclude this with prayer.